Chapter 5, we just say a word of thanks to you for praying for me while I was away in those meetings in Northern Ireland in our Ballymena church. And the sense of the Lord's presence night by night. Dr. Douglas was there also. And it was a very good conference, good sense of the Lord's presence with us. And I pray even yet the Lord blesses his word. As I mentioned on Wednesday, even at the prayer meeting, there was a lady who had been attending the church for some considerable time, really since her husband had got saved around 2 years ago. And she has been in the meetings ever since that, attended the conference 2 years ago. And last Lord's Day evening, she called upon the Lord for salvation. That was a tremendous encouragement to the folk there. They have been praying for her, and the Lord has answered their prayers. And they were very thankful to hear what the Lord has been doing in that work. So we do thank you for prayers for me. And it's good to be back home again. And we trust the Lord blesses us in the months and weeks to come here in his will. We're turning back to 1 Peter chapter 5. We will be coming to a conclusion of this series of messages, God willing, next Lord's Day. I want to read verse 11. And this will be our text for this morning. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What we have here is Peter praising God for his promises. And our hymns this morning have had that note of praise, that note of thanksgiving. Even the choir piece was on the same subject, the same theme. Lifting up our voice in praise unto God for what God has done for us, what God promises to do for us, how the Lord has undertaken for us throughout the various changing scenes of life. And Peter, as he comes to the final part of this first letter, lifts up his voice in praise, in his doxology, and cries to him, to the Lord be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And that's what I want to look at this morning. And come to this text. We'll come to the final few verses of the passage, the chapter next Lord's Day, in the will of God. But let's seek the Lord together now in a word of prayer. Let's pray for his blessing upon his word at this time. Our gracious Father in heaven, we do thank thee for all of thy mercies and thy goodness to us today that finds us here. Lord, we thank thee for the blessings thou hast so freely, so bountifully bestowed upon us. We ask as we turn to thy word now that, Lord, thou wilt help us to understand the depth here, to understand the sense of praise, the sense of rejoicing that filled Peter's heart and ought to fill our heart also, as we consider our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that thou wilt write these words upon our hearts, though we are familiar with this kind of language, so familiar with this kind of terminology, this kind of text. Now, Lord, we pray we might not simply look at it and think there's nothing for us there. Now, Lord, make this a blessing to our souls. Help us to rejoice in thee. We think of Acts 2 and the day of Pentecost and the power of God fell. People were added to the church. They continued daily in the temple praising God. And Lord, we ask that we might continue praising thee throughout all the various changing scenes of our lives, that we might cry to him be glory and dominion forever and ever, for thou alone art worthy. Lord, answer prayer. Put thy word into my mouth, I pray. Fill me with thy spirit. Bless our time around thy truth. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. When Peter described the devil in verse 8 of this chapter in terms of a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour, it was very clearly his intention to warn believers that it was the devil's aim to terrorize and destroy them in their Christian walk. The language that's used in that 8th verse makes it abundantly clear that the devil is both a powerful and a very persistent adversary. He is constantly looking for opportunities to devour the Christian. He is ready to use every means at his disposal to bring us down. The devil is ready to throw every temptation, every attraction, every allurement, every accusation in our path in order to draw us away from Jesus Christ. He has the ability to take a legitimate desire and turn it into a sinful lust. He is able to deceive us so that we think that evil is good and good is evil. He is an expert at making things appear spiritual that are really carnal. and making carnal things appear spiritual. Just as a roaring lion is very dangerous and deadly, so the devil is a dangerous and deadly adversary for the people of God. And it's against that backdrop, and with that very graphic description in mind, that Peter warns the believers to be constantly aware of and constantly alert to the devil. His purpose there in the previous verses in this chapter were that they might resist him and flee from him. Verse 8 tells us, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith." So Peter has gone to great lengths to describe the work of the devil in order that the believers, his readers, might resist him. They might be aware of his actions. They might be alert to his devices. And therefore they would resist him and not fall into temptation. And of course, that's a massive responsibility for the people of God, and one that no Christian can succeed in if left to himself. No believer can successfully face down the devil in his own strength. That's not to say some haven't tried. There have been some who have ignored these warnings in 1 Peter chapter 5. There have been Christians right throughout history who thought they could go out against the devil in their own power, only to discover that they failed and fell into sin. You think of David. When David saw Bathsheba, his look turned into lust, and his lust brought forth sin. It seems at that time, and David was a man after God's own heart, a true godly man, but it seems he had taken leave of his senses, and he had failed to depend upon the Lord at that time in his life, failed to be vigilant, failed to be sober, and he sinned against God. You find something similar in the life of Samson, another mighty man of God. And yet all the signs were there that he was in danger of losing out with God. He fell in love with Delilah. He took her onto himself. He told her the secret of his strength. He failed to be alert to what was happening. And he placed her before the Lord and fell into the hands of his enemies. A man who ought to have been vigilant, ought to have been sober, but failed in that very area, and was taken captive for a time. Then take Peter himself, the man who writes these words in 1 Peter chapter 5. As a young believer, Peter had boasted that he was ready to die with Christ. In Matthew chapter 26, Peter said, as Christ explained that his disciples would be offended because of him. And as Peter listens to the Savior make that statement, Peter cries out, "Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee." A very proud boast. But Peter's pride was his undoing. And instead of standing for Christ and owning Christ as his own and speaking out in defense of Christ, Peter denied the Savior, and with oaths and curses he sinned against the Lord. Now what had happened with those men? What had happened with David? What had happened with Samson? What had happened with Peter was the fact that they had tried to resist their adversary in their own strength. And they failed. They thought they could go out against the devil. They thought they were a sufficient match for him, but they weren't. And what happened with those believers will be the experience of every believer who dares to go out against the adversary in his own strength and his own power, and not rely, not depend upon God his Savior. We don't have the strength. We don't have the skill. We don't have the spiritual ability to defeat the devil ourselves. That's why the language of verse 10 of this chapter is so important. Having urged these believers to resist the devil, Peter then told them of the God of all grace, who hath called you into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. After that you have suffered a while, make ye perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Those words that record the glorious promise of God for his people. A promise that encourages them. A promise that enables them in this great spiritual battle. You note something very important here. As you read verse 10, in the context of the adversary who comes against us, the Lord does not take his people out of this spiritual conflict. not immediately at least. He does not shield us from every temptation. We are tempted as we live our Christian lives. He does not prevent us being tested and being tried. He does not exempt us from the devil's attack. We still, though we are saved, we still have an adversary. We still have sin that dwells within us. And therefore, the Lord does not take us out of that spiritual battle. He does not take us out of that spiritual battlefield immediately. The day will come when he will. And we will leave this scene of time, and we shall be with Christ, which is far better. But until that day comes, we are here. We are here in a spiritual conflict. The Lord does not take us away from that, not at least immediately. What he does do, though, is he promises us grace that we can stand for him. That's what verse 10 is all about. As we noted the last time we were in this chapter, this is a promise. A promise that God himself shall make his people strong in the battle against sin. God has promised. He has promised to settle us. He has promised to establish us. He has promised to strengthen us as we resist our adversary, the devil. In fact, the doctrine that's set forth here is very simple. The God of all grace is able and willing to give grace to his people so that they can resist the devil and remain strong and steadfast in the faith. And that's something every child of God needs to understand. Here's the believer's greatest encouragement as we live here on this world. We have not been left alone. Just as Joshua was assured that the Lord was with him as he went forward to claim the land of Canaan and take those cities after city for the people of God, so we have the assurance that as Joshua was promised that God will be with him, we have the assurance that God is with us also. Now, as Peter considered that fact, the fact that in the midst of the battles of life, God had promised to bless him, as Peter thought of that, he quickly realized how tremendous a blessing that was. And he began to praise God. That's why he says in verse 11, "To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." What you have there in verse 11 is Peter's doxology, his anthem of thanksgiving, his song of praise, his chorus of joy. Here's Peter, and he breaks out into this tremendous note of gratitude. In essence, he is praising God for his promise in the midst of the battles of life. I think that's very important that we understand that. If a child of God fills his mind with thoughts of the devil, if we dwell on the wickedness, the desires, and the power, and the temptation of the devil, we're going to fall into deep despair. And if we begin to look at ourselves and see all the failures and all the weaknesses that are there within our own hearts in the midst of this spiritual conflict, we're going to slide into despondency, and we're going to begin to think, how can I ever expect to have the victory? How can I ever live the Christian life in the power, the triumph of the gospel of Jesus Christ? But if we get our eyes upon the Lord and realize that we are in union with Jesus Christ and that he has promised us all the grace that we need, and God has assured us that he will make us fit, he will make us firm, he will make us fearless, he will make us faithful in this conflict. If we understand that, then we too will rejoice in God and lift up our hearts in praise, praising God for his promises. So what you have in verse 11 is a statement, a song, a doxology, a praise that's appropriate for every single believer. And that's what I want to look at with you this morning. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's notice first of all here that a truthful consideration of God will compel us to praise him. A truthful consideration of God will compel us to praise him. It's impossible to read this entire letter and not come to the conclusion, as you read what Peter writes here, that Peter had a great understanding of the Lord. His knowledge of the three persons of the Trinity was not some kind of shallow, superficial, surface kind of knowledge. Peter was not simply repeating what he had heard others say. He was not living in someone else's experience. There are Christians, and that's what they do. They live in someone else's experience. Peter is not doing that. Rather, here's a man who has grown in grace and in the knowledge of his Savior, and it's because of his personal understanding, his personal consideration, his personal maturity in the knowledge of God, in the faith of Jesus Christ, that he is able to speak this way. Matthew 12, 24 reminds us, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And as Peter's heart was full of the Lord, as Peter's mind and soul were taken up with Jesus Christ, he could not contain himself. And therefore he breaks out into these great words of praise. That's true that Peter used this kind of language before. 1 Peter 4, verse 11, for example, he speaks there at the very end of that verse, speaking of God and all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And now he uses similar language here in chapter 5, verse 11. But he's not just repeating what he has already used. If you read the context of the passage carefully, it's obvious that Peter is overwhelmed by the Lord. He is completely taken up with him. He's in a state of spiritual ecstasy. He has been carried onto higher ground, and in that state, he bursts forth in the song of praise. But what was it about God? What was it about the Lord that prompted Peter to speak these words? Well, there are three things in particular. He recognized the grace of God. 1 Peter 5:10, he speaks there of the God of all grace. Previous verses in this letter, Peter had spoken of the grace of God. But this statement takes it even further. He speaks of the God of all grace. And that little phrase, that little statement, refers to the truth that God is full of grace. He is all grace. He is full of love, full of kindness. He is marked with compassion and pity. He is full of tenderness and favor towards his people. He is the God whose grace is unequaled and unending. He is the God of all grace. Grace for us in the battles that we face. Grace for us in the temptations we encounter. Grace for us in our times of weakness. He is the God not of limited grace for his people, but he is the God of all grace. I think of Joseph in the land of Egypt, a man who has the key to the storehouses of that nation. Storehouses that were full. For Joseph had gathered up the food during those 7 years of plenty, and he had the key to the storehouses in the midst of the famine. But even those storehouses would eventually have been empty had the famine continued. There was a limit to what Joseph had, and therefore there was a limit to what Joseph could give, a limit to what Joseph could do. But that is not so with the grace of God. He is the God of all grace. And child of God, listen to this. The tremendous thing is that according to 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, he is able to make all grace abound toward us. So the God of all grace is the God who gives grace. He gives and he gives and he gives again that grace abounding to his people. Peter thinks about the grace of God. He thinks also about the glory of God. Verse 11, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The word glory that's used there has reference to the apparent or evident dignity or majesty of God. We live in a world that seeks to make little of God, seeks to bring him down to the level of a man, seeks to demean God. As we heard in the Bible class this morning, the world takes that which is good and makes it seem evil. Takes that which is evil and tries to make it seem good. Tries to pull God down to its level. Tries to make little of God and his word and his ways. It tries to have man think evil of God. But with this kind of language in verse 11, it's very obvious that Peter understood the sovereignty and the majesty of God. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And just as all grace belongs to God, so all glory belongs to God also. There is none with greater glory. There is none whose glory can surpass the glory of our everlasting Father. He is the God of all grace and the God of all glory. Then Peter goes on to recognize the greatness of God. In verse 11, he says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Speaks of God's dominion there. The third thought is of God's power, God's authority, God's greatness, God's strength. I think there's something very interesting going on in these verses. Remember the context. Peter has, in verse 8, been speaking of the devil as the roaring lion. By using that kind of language, he underscores the fact that the devil is a strong and powerful adversary for the saint of God. And the Christian is no match for him. The devil is powerful and the believer is weak. But what Peter is stressing here is that though the devil is mighty, he is not almighty. Though the devil is powerful, he is not all-powerful. His power is limited. You think it through very carefully here. The devil's power is limited in respect to its domain. Satan has some power, some measure of power on earth. He can deceive, he can lead into temptation, he can accuse, he can attack, he can abuse the saints of God while we live here on earth. The devil has some measure of power on earth, but he has none in heaven. He has none in heaven. Jesus Christ, all power has been given unto him in heaven and in earth. The devil has power on earth, but no power in heaven. He's limited in his power in regard to its domain. His power is limited in respect to its duration also. He may have power now, but he will not have power forever. He will not always be able to tempt believers. He will not always be able to deceive and accuse the saints of God. He will not always be able to move against the church of Jesus Christ. The day will come when the devil will be bound and eventually cast into the lake of fire that burneth forever and ever. So he is limited in his power in regard to its domain, in regard to its duration. But his power is also limited in regard to its demonstration. In Job chapter 1, Satan was limited in respect to his actions with Job. He had come before the Lord and asked him, the Lord had asked him, hast thou considered my servant Job? And Satan came with the accusation, he just serves you because you have put a fence around him and you have sheltered him and you have shielded him and you have blessed him. Take those things away and he'll curse you. And Satan was permitted to do certain things with Job, but not permitted to take his life. His power was limited in its demonstration. You see, Satan was subject to the sovereign will of God. His power is limited. But when Peter comes in that context, he goes on to say in verse 11, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Satan's power is limited, but that is not true of God's. And by making this kind of statement in verse 11, Peter is acknowledging, he's underscoring not only the grace of God, the glory of God, but the absolute greatness of God as well. He is a God who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. He is the Almighty God of heaven. There is no circumstance that can outwit him. There is no situation that can overtake him. There is no issue that can confuse him. He is the eternal God, the God of grace, the God of glory, and the God of almighty power. And as Peter considers God, the person of God, the character of God, the attributes of God, he couldn't help but break forth into the song when he realized that this God, the God of grace, the God of glory, the God of power, had promised to bless his people as they faced the adversary of their souls. As Peter realizes that, he cries, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He'd caught a glimpse of the person of God, and his understanding of the person of God compelled him to praise God. Peter had got a hold of God in his mind, in his heart, and that impacted on how he viewed the promise of God. You see, in verse 10, he has repeated or testified to what God is going to do. He's going to perfect these saints. He's going to establish them. He's going to strengthen them. He's going to settle them. Peter realizes this promise has come from God. Had it come from another apostle? Had it come from a mere man? Had it come from a leading figure in the church? Then Peter would not have been so excited. The promise was from God, the God of all grace, the God of all glory, the God of all power. And because of that, Peter worships God. Believer, we need to react the very same way. We face a spiritual conflict, but in that spiritual conflict, God has given us a promise. A promise that enables us to resist the devil. A promise that enables us to withstand him. A promise that enables us to live for God's glory. A promise that teaches us he has not forsaken us. He has not left us. He will strengthen us. He will never fail us. And I tell you today, that's reason for us to praise him. A truthful consideration of God will lead us to praise his great name. And then you'll see, secondly, here that our praise of God must truly honor and glorify him. Our praise of God must truly honor and glorify him. 1 Peter 5:11 not only addresses the necessity of praise, it also deals with the nature of praise. These words in this doxology are full of thanksgiving. They constitute a vital part of our worship of God. They reveal a desire to honor God for his promise and his power to us. But there's nothing empty. There's nothing of fleshly experience in this expression of thanksgiving. Rather, this testimony of praise in verse 11 is in the spirit and it's in truth. Notice carefully here, Peter's praise of God was scriptural. It was scriptural. The words of verse 11, to whom be glory and dominion forever and ever, those words are largely drawn from the Old Testament scriptures. Follow me very carefully here. In Psalm 104 and verse 31, the psalmist said, the glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The glory of the Lord shall endure forever. Look at what Peter writes in verse 11, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. In Psalm 8, verse 6, the word is, thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. You have there the thought of dominion, all things under his feet. Then look at verse 11 of 1 Peter 5, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. In Psalm 66, and verse 7, the word is, he ruleth by his power, by his authority, by his dominion. He ruleth by his power forever. So you can link those terms together, those thoughts, those truths, those texts together. And you see how all of that is brought together here in Peter's doxology. He's drawing from the Old Testament. He is simply rehearsing what God has said of himself. His praise is based on God's self-revelation. You read the other
doxologies in Scripture, and you'll find a very similar thing. Peter's praise is based upon the Scripture, what is revealed of God in the Word of God. His praise also was not only scriptural, it was very sincere. If ever there was a disciple who had reason to praise God for his grace and power, it was Peter. Remember the context here. The God of all grace, who hath called you into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Peter had personal experience of that. He had failed the Lord in Pilate's hall, but the Lord had not failed him. His faith was still intact. Satan had not destroyed him. The roaring lion had come against him, but the roaring lion had not completely devoured Peter, because Christ had intervened on Peter's behalf. Peter's deliverance was not due to Peter's strength. It was due to the power of God itself. God coming and helping and blessing and guiding and guarding and protecting him at that time. And therefore, when Peter lifts up his voice here, he's not just telling these believers, this is what you ought to do. This is what Peter himself is doing. And he speaks here out of a sincere heart, out of a truthful heart. And to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He means what he says. He has thought these things through in his own Christian life, his own spiritual experience, and his whole mind and heart is taken up with the Lord. And therefore, his whole heart and mind are behind these expressions of praise and gratitude and worship unto him. And then Peter's praise of God was singular. And what I mean by that is simply this. It focused upon the Lord himself. Peter was determined that the Lord would have the preeminence. Would it not be right to lay the emphasis of this verse on the word him? Unto him, or to him, be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. To him. And you can catch Peter here as he talks this way, as he writes these words. You can catch the thought in his heart. Unto God. To him, to God. Unto my Lord and Savior. Unto the God of all grace. Unto the one who has chosen us in Christ from before the foundation of the world, unto him who has called us to himself, unto him who has regenerated us by the power of the Holy Ghost, unto him who has redeemed us, unto himself by his precious blood, unto him who is holy and calls us unto holiness, unto him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. The whole focus here is upon Christ himself. Peter is singular in his praise. He wants the Lord to have the preeminence. Now, I think it's very easy to pass over these words in verse 11. I think more and more there's something very vital for us to note. The professing church of Christ could learn much regarding its worship of God from this very short text of Scripture. We're in times where almost anything goes under the name of worship. There are styles of music. There are words and songs. There are parts to public worship services that are very far removed from the thoughts of this text in verse 11 here of 1 Peter 5. We have come to a conclusion in the Church of Christ, at least some have come to a conclusion in the Church of Christ, that the way of worship is something that every single person can determine for themselves. And we've come to a stage in the church where there's no need now to be conservative, there's no need to be careful, there's no need to be controlled, there's no need to be concerned about what God really desires, what God really commands in our worship. And as a result, there are worship services that have degenerated into a free-for-all when it comes to the very parts of that worship. The churches that have their traditional service, their contemporary service, and now their modern worship services. In many places there's a mimicking of the world. Godly standards of worship, the reverence, the centrality of the preaching of God's word, the taking time to pray and come before God with a fear of God, has been abandoned. There is a philosophy of worship there that suggests that if it pleases me or pleases men, then it'll just have to please God too. Of course, the underlying problem there is a lack of reverence for God. Men have taken the view that worship is to be man-centered and not God-centered. But it doesn't matter what we do. It's all about attracting people. It's all about pleasing self. It's all about doing what I want to do. It's all about me living my dream and living the way I feel I want to live. How wrong that is. Worship is about honoring God. Our praise of God ought to be in such a way that God is glorified and honored and magnified by the very way we profess to worship Him. There are questions that we ought to always ask. Does this worship bring glory to God? Does the worship draw attention to the worshiper? Or does it draw attention to the one who is being worshipped? Is God magnified? And in many cases, the answer to those questions would have to be no. Look at what Peter is doing here. Look at what Peter is saying in these verses. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. To him. Peter is hidden here. He doesn't even mention himself. Peter is hidden when he speaks these words. His heart is fixed upon the Lord. And it's very obvious that he wants his readers to be taken up with Christ also. So he cries out here, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Believer, that must ever be our purpose. As we come to worship the Lord, it ought to be for his honor and for his glory. Let me note with you lastly here, that true praise of God flows from a humble and prayerful heart. True praise of God flows from a humble and a prayerful heart. I think it's impossible to read verse 11 and not make connection with the previous verses of the chapter. In verse 5, Peter has been teaching, likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Now, he talks there about humility. Be clothed with humility. Be girded with humility. God giveth grace to the humble. Then he tells them, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God. Then he tells them, casting all your care upon him. So you have the thought of humility here, and the thought of prayer, the thought of dealing with God, casting our burdens upon him, not depending upon ourselves, but depending upon the Lord. There's this humility of heart and mind, and then this reliance upon our God. A prayerful dealing with him, submitting ourselves to him, crying unto him. Both of those things, that humility and that prayerfulness, both of those things lead us to praise God. See, when we realize our humility and realize our position, that we are in Christ solely by the grace of God, we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. We have been chosen not because there was something in us, not because either we were lovely or because we were loving, but we were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. When we realize those cardinal truths of our salvation, it humbles us. And in our humility, we begin to pray and we thank God for his mercy to us. And therefore, our humility coupled with our prayerfulness lead us to praise God. That's how it was with Peter. He was a humble believer. The Lord had dealt with him. He had boasted of his ability to stand for Christ, and he realized that was impossible in his own strength. And now he underscores to these readers of his, because this is his own experience. It's God who establishes us. It's God who strengthens us. It's God who enables us to resist the devil. As he brings that to God in prayer, that humility and that prayerfulness combining together lead him to praise God. How important that is for us as well. And we realize our position as the saints of God is all because of God's grace. That humbles us. But we realize then that we have access to God in prayer, and we have the privilege of casting all our care upon him because he cares for us. Then we too will realize the importance of praise, and that praise will flow out of our hearts because of him. Because of him. Do you see what Peter is doing here? And we ought to ask ourselves the question as we think about this: where is our heart before God? Do we recognize his goodness to us? Do we recognize that we are what we are by his grace? You see, if we do, if we truly recognize that, then we will say, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. There will be within our hearts that bursting forth in praise, and this song of joy, the song of gratitude, this doxology: to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. We'll not want our praise of God to cease. Let me close with these few thoughts today. As God's people, let us realize the goodness of God to our souls, the greatness of God in our salvation. Believer, we have not only been saved by him, we are kept by him, and we are enabled by him to live the Christian life. The God of all grace, the God of all glory, the God of all power and authority has not just plucked us as brands from the burning and then left us on our own. He has saved us, he keeps us, he enables us to live the Christian life for his glory. Therefore also we ought to praise him with a full and a true heart. The psalmist speaks in Psalm 9 and verse 1 of praising God with his whole heart. I think sometimes we are very slack, and I speak generally here. Believers in general are slack in praising God. We take the blessings, we take the benefits, we take the encouragements, we take the goodness, we take the advantages, we take the privileges of being the sons of God. Sometimes we're slack in our praise. We are to praise him with a full and a true heart. And then again, we are to praise God. In our praise of him, let us be continually careful to honor and glorify him in a reverent way. God is to be worshipped, and worshipped as God, as the only true and living God, the God of heaven and of earth. Let us come and ascribe to him all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise that is due to his great name. He is worthy of our worship. Let us worship him in a worthy way. Let me say lastly here that praising God for his promises is a glorious testimony to the unconverted. We have a God in heaven whom we love, whom we serve, whom we praise, whom we honor, whom we want to magnify, a God whom we reverence. And that is a testimony to those who are not converted, that the God of heaven is our God and he means everything to us. To him, not to us, but unto him be glory and dominion forever and forever. May we be a people who not only understand the promise of God, but praise him for that promise. Because through him, and in him, and by him, we can stand against the devil and live lives that bring glory and honor to his great name. May the Lord bless his word to our souls. May even as we come around the Lord's table today, may we come with that spirit of praise and thanksgiving in our hearts. Let's seek the Lord together at this time. As I say, we will have a short, brief break. We need to use the restroom. You have opportunity to do that. And then we want to meet again as quickly as we can. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy presence. We thank thee for thy word. Lord, we do confess at times we are slow and careless in our praise of thee. But Lord, we say with Peter today, to thee be honor and glory and power and dominion forever and ever. We thank thee afresh today that thou art God and beside thee there is none else. Lord, thou art worthy of all our praise and all our thanksgiving. We thank thee, Lord, for the great promises that thou hast given to thy people as we fight this good fight of faith. Lord, we bless thee that our victory is secure because of Christ, our great Savior. Lord, answer prayer today for us. Continue with us around thy table. Lord, bless this time to our hearts and our souls, we pray. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.